John chapter 7 for our text this morning. John chapter 6. And we'll be reading verses 41 through 44. John 6, 41 through 44. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, 'I come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So we're currently studying the I Am sayings of Christ in the Gospel of John. And we have been working through the Bread of Life discourse in the sixth chapter of John, where three times Jesus proclaims, "I am the bread of life." When he said this, he uses the emphatic ego eimi, "I am," placing the emphasis on the subject I am, or I myself am the bread of life. This was our Lord's self-disclosure. It was his self-revelation of who he was. And there are clear overtones of deity in all the I am sayings of Christ. Numerous times in John's Gospel, Christ employed ego eimi to proclaim his divinity and to identify himself with Jehovah God. The source of the I am sayings that our Lord used came from the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew, called the Septuagint, ego eimi is connected with the name that God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. "I am that I am," or "I am the existing one," in the Greek, ego eimi haon. This is a virtual identification of himself with Yahweh. It is also connected with the name that God reveals himself to Isaiah, Anahu, which in the Greek is ego eimi again in Septuagint, and derives from the saying from the burning bush where God revealed himself to Moses. The Anahu in the Hebrew is a term that was exclusively spoken by Yahweh and by no one else. So our Lord's use of this ego eimi is very significant. It was his self-identification with Yahweh. Now the event that occasioned the Bread of Life discourse was the miracle of feeding the 5,000 in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 6. After the miracle, Jesus mysteriously relocated to Capernaum. And he met up with disciples by walking on the water in a storm. Well, the next day, the multitude, realizing that Jesus was gone, went to Capernaum to search for him. And when they found him, a dialogue transpired between Jesus and his audience, presumably in the open air, where they asked Jesus numerous questions. In verse 41, there appears to be a break in the discourse where the dialogue now moves to the synagogue. As our Lord answers the questions, he progressively reveals himself to be the true bread that came down from heaven. "If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever," he says in verse 51. And he says, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." This discourse is deep in theology and rich in metaphor. Well, last time we finished the third question. "What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven." In Jesus' response, he proclaimed to be the bread of life. "I myself am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Then he underscored the absolute sovereignty of God in the work of salvation. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. So in verses 37 to 40 last time, we observed three of the five doctrines of grace. Eternal election. All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. There is an eternal covenant of redemption in which the Father gives to the Son an elect to be His own peculiar people. Secondly, irresistible grace. If given, they will come. There's no exception. There is an irresistible power in God's electing grace. Nothing can prevent God's elect from coming to Christ. No obstacle, no difficulty, no power of the world, of the flesh, of Satan, can prevent them from coming to Christ. And third, the perseverance of the saints. And this is the Father's will that has sent me, that of all which hath been given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise him up at the last day, verse 39. I should lose nothing. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is clearly and indisputably taught here in this verse. The elect will be kept and guarded until the very end. It is the Father's will that no one whom He has given to Christ should be lost. So today we move on to verses 41 through 44. And as already noted, there appears to be an implied interval between verses 40 and 41. The Jews were murmuring. My sense is that the discourse had moved to the synagogue when this occurred. We know, of course, that it ends in the synagogue in verse 59. The use of the term the Jews seems to indicate a change in the audience to the religious leaders of the synagogue. They were the ones now engaged in the dialogue with Jesus. In verses 41 through 42, the Jews questioned Jesus' claim of coming down from heaven. Then the Jews murmured at him, verse 41, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. The leading Jews in the synagogue were murmuring at him. The Greek word translated murmur, ganguzo, it means to grumble, to speak against with a low and barely audible voice. It's to murmur, to speak under your breath, so to speak. Interestingly, the verb is in the imperfect tense, indicating duration of action. This was something that continued for a period of time. They kept on grumbling. Now, the reasons why the Jews were murmuring was because Christ had said, I am the bread which came down out of heaven. This quoting of Christ's words is the second occurrence of I am in the discourse, ego eimi. This coming down from heaven was Christ's claim. And it was this that offended the Jews. They were incensed by the way Jesus spoke of God as His Father, and having come down from being with His Father in heaven. And Jesus was saying things that put Him on an equal plane with God. These were words that was a claim to deity. To come down from heaven was an open declaration of divine origin. This is what infuriated them. They refused to accept His claim to be from heaven. They had no perception of the virgin birth, the incarnation of the Son of God, nor His hyperstatic union of two natures, divine and human, in one person. That was the great stumbling block for the Jews. They were completely blind to Christ's divine glory. In verse 42, the Jews said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he saith, 'I came down from heaven'?" Their tone is somewhat scornful. They use the pronoun "houtos." "Is not this fellow the son of Joseph?" Even though the Jews didn't understand the virgin birth or the hypostatic union of two natures, they did rightly interpret Christ's words to be a claim of deity. The inference of coming down from heaven was clear, that he pre-existed in heaven with his Father before he ever was born. He was not born like any other human being, but being hardened against them, or against him, they supposed him to be a mere man, the natural son of Joseph and Mary. He was, after all, a resident of Capernaum, and they knew him to be the son of Joseph, whose father and mother they were familiar with. They say, "Whose father and mother we know." The "we" is emphatic. We know them. And therefore the Jews thought Jesus' statement must be false. It had to be false. He was too lowly and too humble to be divine. You see, they looked for a Messiah that would come in great power and authority, smashing the Roman oppression and bringing economic prosperity. They looked for a great king in glory. Christ was too lowly. He was too humble to come down out of heaven. "We have known him and his family since the days of his childhood. Does he actually expect us to believe such extravagant claims that he came out of heaven?" So that's the fourth question. "And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, 'Murmur not among yourselves.'" Stop murmuring. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." Now, verse 44 is essentially a restatement of verse 39 and is pregnant with theological implications. So I want to first consider the phrase, "the Father which hath sent me." In the original language, it is an emphatic construction known as a restrictive attributive. In the sense is, "the Father, I mean the one who sent me." Christ has said numerous times that the Father had sent him, and that he that came down from heaven to do his Father's will. Now, first of all, this declaration that the Father sent him presupposes the Trinity. The Son is here speaking of the Father. There was a very close and intimate relationship between the Father and Son before Christ ever came down from heaven. And this immediately takes us into the eternal realm of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity maintains that there is one indivisible divine essence. And within the one divine essence, there are three individual subsistences, which we call persons of the Godhead. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a good and concise definition of the Trinity. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these are all one God. These three are one God, the same in essence and equal in power and glory. Now, although the Holy Ghost is not mentioned in our text, he is certainly implied in the drawing of sinners to Christ, for it is his office to apply the work of Christ in the work of redemption to the sinner, of the sinner. Further, the phrase, the Father which has sent me, implies an economic trinity. Now, there's two ways of looking at the trinity. There is an ontological trinity that views the eternal relationship of the three persons within the divine essence apart from creation. And then there is the economic trinity, the trinity in connection to creation and God's plan of salvation, the economy of redemption. In the economic trinity, God's works are ascribed particularly to individual personalities of the Godhead. Creation is ascribed more particularly to the Father. Redemption is described more particularly to the Son, and sanctification to the Holy Spirit. And in the economy of redemption, the Father gives to Christ an elect to be His own peculiar people, and Christ agrees to save the elect and voluntarily subordinates Himself to the Father to do this work. The Father sends the Son out of heaven to be incarnate, to accomplish the work of redemption. Christ says, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me. In the Gospel of John alone, Christ refers to the Father sending Him at least 42 times. Christ says, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Christ came as a servant. He walked this earth in perfect obedience to His Father. Everything He said was in obedience to His Father. He says in John 12:49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which has sent me, He gave me commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. Christ's obedience to the Father extended even unto His death. He was obedient unto death. He says in John 10:18 concerning His death, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. Obeying the Father's will was the very definition of His messianic mission of saving the elect. And Christ prays to the Father in John 17:12, those that Thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Well, not only does this imply the Trinity, but it implies, secondly, an eternal covenant of redemption. An eternal agreement or covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost concerning the salvation of the elect. And I've just described some of those details about this covenant, so I will be brief. The Father is the originator. The Son agrees to be the surety and representative of the elect as the executor, and the Holy Spirit is the applier of this covenant. The Son agrees to undertake the work which the Father gave Him to do, to atone for the sins of the elect, to meet the demands of God's law for them, to suffer the penalty of God's law for them. And so the Father sends His Son to the world to execute the salvation of the elect, to do His part in this eternal agreement. And therefore, the Son received a commission from His Father. And so he says in our text, the Father which hath sent me. Now, third, the incarnation of Christ is implied. How is the Son going to accomplish this great commission His Father gave Him to do? The Son, as God, could not atone for our sin. What do I mean by that? That deity cannot die. Deity cannot suffer. He had to assume a human nature to accomplish this work. It was necessary for the Son of God to be born of a woman, to be made under the law, to fulfill the demands of the law as our covenant head, as the second Adam, as a representative, and to suffer the curse of the law and the punishment of the law in his human nature. And so Christ was sent by the Father to assume that holy thing in the Virgin Mary. He took into union with his divine person a true and a complete humanity, a human nature. And it was his divine nature in union with his human nature that gave the atonement its infinite value. Again, all this is implied in the words, "The Father which has sent me." Fourth, an eternal election is implied. Within this eternal covenant of redemption, the Father gives to the Son a chosen elect. As we learned last week, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And again, "And this is the Father's will, which he has sent me, that all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing." Christ consents to take care and charge of those chosen ones to secure their salvation and their eternal happiness. Christ agrees in the eternal covenant to keep and preserve the elect unto glory, that he should lose none, not one of them. For it is only the elect whom the Father will draw and whom will come to Christ. Only those whom the Father have given to Christ will come. In other words, only those who have been elected and given to Christ in the eternal covenant of redemption are the ones spoken here of being drawn by the Father. And this is very vividly described in John 17, if you'd like to go there for your own reading later on. Well, that's what I want to bring out on the first part, the Father who has sent me. I want to turn to another part of verse 44. "No man can come unto me." No man can come unto me. No man can. No man will. These words manifest the depths of human depravity. Udes dunatai. In the Greek, the verb dunatai means to have power or strength, to have power by one's own ability. The verb is in the middle voice in the Greek, meaning that it has reference to oneself. No man is able, having no power or strength in himself, to come to Christ. Well, need I say, this pretty much smashes and demolishes any doctrine of free will, does it not? It is true that man is a responsible moral being, responsible agent, but he cannot act against his own will, which is totally depraved. It is like water running down a hill or a mountain. It can only go up by the supernatural power of God. In the phrase, "No man can come unto me," is implied that then this total depravity of man. Well, it's not really implied. It's explicit, is it not? Man is a dead sinner, a spiritual corpse, and it's impossible for him to come to Christ. He has no power to do so, no ability. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sin in our natural state, the state we were born in, having no spiritual life at all. This speaks of the pervasive corruption of man. Since the fall, man has no ability whatsoever to come to God. When man fell, every part of his being was affected. He is born with an inherent corruption that extends to every part of his nature, to all the faculties of his soul, the will, the mind, the emotions, the conscience. It is no surprise that Christ says in John 5:40, "You will not come to me that you might have life." This is the natural state of man. He's an enemy of God. No man with an unchanged heart and an unchanged mind will ever embrace Christ for salvation. And then now I want to turn to the hope of the gospel. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. No man can come to Christ except or unless, only if the Father draw him. Man's only hope is outside of himself in the grace of God. If it be true that I have no ability to come to Christ, if my whole being is depraved, if it is true that I am powerless, what then can I do? I must acknowledge my helplessness before God and cry out for His help, for divine help. If I cannot come to Christ except the Father draw me, then I must beg God to draw me. God initiates salvation. The divine initiative of God in the work of salvation is what's emphasized here. The Greek word translated to draw, helko, it's a very strong word. It means to drag, to impel, to put forth the power of God. It's used in the New Testament about dragging a net or towing a ship or pulling on a rope. And it always implies a certain resistance to that which is being drawn. But that resistance never wins. In this context, it is the gracious allurement of God. It is a sovereign and effectual inward drawing. And this drawing is irresistible. And it is in this sense we speak of God's grace as being irresistible. It is only by divine drawing that anyone can come to Christ. God changes the heart. He powerfully influences the mind and the will, that man may come to Christ. It's irresistible because it is the supernatural power of God. He convicts us in our lost condition. He awakens us to a sense of our need. He creates in us a hunger for the bread of life. And then finally, "And I will raise him up at the last day." The pronoun "I" is emphatic. I, myself, will raise him up at the last day. It reminds me of another I am saying where Christ says, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is a third time in the discourse that the believer's resurrection is emphasized as the crowning and final stage of the redemptive work of Christ, the purpose for which he came down from heaven. That which was initiated by the Father is completed and consummated by the Son. Christ is publicly asserting to the Jews his authority as the Son of God and his power over death. The Jews were murmuring that he said he came down from heaven. Now he says it clearly. "The Father sent me from heaven. Not only will I be raised from the dead, but I have power over death." Now this last phrase of our text, "I will raise them up in the last day," takes us to the resurrection and the glorified state of the believer, which, as we've said, is God's crowning work of salvation. It is the consummation of his redemptive work and it implies everything that goes before it. First, justification is implied. For all the benefits of salvation are based upon righteousness. And justification is the ground for all other blessings of salvation. So implied in the text is a right standing with God, an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ being imputed to the elect sinner. Secondly, regeneration is implied. Because the elect sinner is in a dead state, God must implant newness of life into the soul of the sinner. We call this regeneration or the new birth. It is the work of God implanting a principle of spiritual life into the soul of man. A change from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's a creative work of God, which man is entirely passive, and is figuratively expressed as born again or born from above. Third is implied conversion. After God implants that principle of life into the soul of a sinner, He makes it issue forth in a conscious life in the believer. Conversion being an act of God whereby He causes the regenerated sinner to turn to Him in faith and repentance. Faith and repentance being gifts of God. Fourth, sanctification is implied. The conscientious operation or continuous operation of the Holy Spirit by which He delivers the justified sinner from the pollution of sin and renews the whole nature and principle to the image of God and enables him to form good works, to die daily unto sin and live unto righteousness, being conformed to the image of Christ. As Christ prayed to His Father in John 17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Fifth, perseverance is again implied. The continuous operation of the Holy Spirit in the believer, in which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And all of this then culminates in the resurrection. Christ says, I will raise him up at the last day, the final eternal state, eternal happiness with Christ, to enter into the joy of the Lord, a state in which sin will be eradicated, and there will be no more indwelling sin, a state in which the body shall be raised incorruptible, and God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away, and we shall evermore be with the Lord. In this eternal covenant of grace or redemption, I want to close with John 17:24. What Christ asked the Father. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Praying for the Father for us to be with Him in glory, the hope of the consummation of our salvation. It's a rich text. It's a very rich text. It's just full of theology. May God open it up to our hearts. Father, we thank You for Your word. Sanctify us through Your truth. Thy word is truth. Amen.